Well, good morning, friends. Welcome to St. John's Anglican Cathedral. My name is Callan. I'm one of the staff here, and it's great to see you. If you're regular, welcome back. It's lovely to have you again. And if you're new or visiting for the first time, or this is just the first few weeks you've been here, welcome. I hope you feel warmly welcomed by our congregation, and maybe stick around for lunch afterwards for some conversation and friendship and continuing to explore these things. We're going to think about that passage read, that first one, the very first opening verses of Luke's account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Let me pray for us as we begin. Our Father, we're so grateful to you for the scriptures that teach us what is true of you and your Son and us and your world. Help our minds and hearts to understand and embrace them as true. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. A number of years ago, I was talking with a friend of mine from university. He grew up in a Christian family. His family were heavily involved in church. He knew the Bible back to front. He was a lovely Christian man. He was full of kindness and humility. He cared for people deeply. He had a heart that loved to serve people, often in the background when nobody noticed, but he just got on and did the work. And many people in my friendship group and the circles I was in were expecting him after university to go into Christian ministry full time. And I still remember the day, a beautiful winter's day, blue sky, very bright green grass, crisp air. And I was talking to him and he said, "Callan, you know, I don't think I believe this stuff anymore. I'm just not certain I can be sure that it's true." Now, he was investigating widely and deeply into science and philosophy and trying to wrestle with the truth of the Bible. But he also told me that part of this started to come out of his parents training to be missionaries. And he said the pressure that was on them when they trained to go to the mission field, that's what caused their divorce. And it set him off on this whole search for whether it was true and can we be sure. Now, some of us in this room, that is our question. We're just exploring Christianity. We're just investigating these things. And it sounds good, but is it true? And we want to know, can I be sure? Can I be certain? Is it something, a truth that I can stand on and it will bear my weight? But even for those of us who follow Jesus, maybe for years, maybe for decades, there are times, aren't there, when we find ourselves asking the same question. Is it true? Can we be certain? Can I know for sure? Even if it's just a whisper in our hearts, can you really be certain about this and sure? Now, where does that question come from? Why do our hearts ask it? I think there's a number of reasons. It could be because we live in a very suspicious and skeptical culture. You know, there's the science question that we are always asked. Did it happen? Photo, or it didn't happen even. Although even now we're suspicious of photos because of AI, right? We just don't know if it's true or how AI has curated or changed it. But there's the science question. How do I know these events actually happened? And then there's the arts faculty question that says religion is not good, so don't trust it. And both of them question whether we are wise or foolish to trust an ancient book full of many miracles and claims about God endorsed by institutional religion. Don't trust it, we are told. And those questions can come at us in news articles. It seems like every day the ABC publishes another article of someone who threw off restrictive Christianity and embraced the freedom of self-expression. Or maybe it's from colleagues who just kind of raise the eyebrow, why would you keep going to church each Sunday and just using up your precious time? Maybe for you, you have fiercely intelligent friends who just question your faith and give you very difficult reasons or questions to answer. Or maybe it's just the family who wish you would get out of this religious phase. Now, some of us might really enjoy the combative atmosphere, but for many of us, that kind of questioning and suspicion can mean, well, I was once so certain, but now I'm not so sure. Maybe it's not the suspicion or skepticism. Maybe it's the pressure we feel. Maybe just that subtle pressure of walking in a different direction to those around us, making different decisions, different choices, pointing in a slightly different direction. Or maybe it's the strong pressure from maybe family or friends to give up what we believe. I knew a man who traveled from mainland China to Australia to study. His family sacrificed a great deal to send him here so he could get the degree and get the job and then earn for his family. But when he got here, he met Christians and he heard about Jesus and he trusted Jesus and he rang home to say, "I'm going to be baptized." And his dad bought the first ticket that he could find to Australia, not to celebrate, but to threaten. It's Jesus or us. If you are baptized, you are no longer my son. And my friend went through with baptism, and his father went through with the threat, and I'm not sure if they ever came back together. But it might not be that kind of pressure when the stakes are high. It could just be the subtle pressure we feel living surrounded by busyness and all these demands on our time. You know, we've got the kids we need to look after. We've got all the co-curricular we're involved in. We've got to get them to tutoring and to sport. We've got to work after hours to make money to keep the mortgage going. All this pressure that is on us, all the demands coming at us. And then there's church and Bible study and Christian community. And it can feel like there is so much demand on our time. And in those moments, we can start to wonder, is it really true? What if I just let go and my life would open up and the pressure would ease? And when we start to ask that question, we can begin to sit loose with Christian teaching or Christian morality or Christian commitment. You know, if I'm not really certain, maybe I can just choose to be involved as much as I want when it suits me. If I'm not really certain, maybe I can choose the bits of the teaching I like or the behaviors and the morals that I like. A friend of mine works in the cafe industry, and I asked him, what's it like working in what I think from the outside looks like a highly pressured industry? He said, it's very hard because all the people around me are happy to cut corners so that costs are low and profit is high. But if I did that, I would go against my faith and against the integrity I want in my faith and the honesty I want. And so for me, costs are high and profits are low. And there is always that temptation to say, do I just sit loose to my Christian values? And in that environment, it is so easy to say, can I really be sure Jesus said that? Maybe it's okay if I just loosen my grip a little bit. Now, to his credit, he has always trusted God will provide, and God has. And he has not gone against his Christian values. But maybe it's not the kind of skeptical questions or the pressure. Maybe it's just disappointment and discouragement. A missionary that we supported many years ago worked on the mission field with an unreached people group for about a decade and a half. And he labored away for years. And then the email came, I no longer hold the faith. I just don't think the Bible is true. Now for him, one of the things that meant he started asking, is it true, is because he prayed for years and years and years and saw no fruit, no answer. And so he was so disappointed and so discouraged. And for us, maybe it's as we pray for our kids or try and open the Bible with our kids, whether they're young or old, and we so long to see Christian character cultivated in their life, and yet we see no change. And we start to wonder, is it true? Maybe it's as we pray for friends or for family or even for struggles in our own life. Maybe it's as we serve at kids' church or youth or in a Bible study or even preach from the front and we think, is anything happening? Is there any change? And we can feel greatly discouraged. And in those moments, it is so easy to ask, is it true? Or maybe it is that horrible discouragement of watching church leaders and churches act in ways that are so opposite to Jesus. And we see people hurt and harmed and we think, is it true? Can I really trust the Bible? Can I really trust the truths that we're taught in the Bible? Or maybe for you, it's because you were the one who received the harm. And you think certainty's the problem. People just need to be less certain, more open. You might have other reasons why the question comes, but it comes to all of us, doesn't it? And sitting underneath that question, can I be sure, is our heart. The Bible says the human heart is prone to unbelief, to uncertainty, to doubt. And when the pressure comes, our hearts tend away from God on their own, and we need God's help to remain certain. And friends, God is so wonderfully kind to provide reasons for certainty. He knows we need help to trust him and trust him at his word. And so in the scriptures, he gives us so many reasons. And in these four verses, he gives us six reasons for certainty. Now, Luke is the person writing this account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Who is Luke? Luke, we are told in the Bible, was a physician, beloved by the early church. He traveled with the Apostle Paul as he spread the message of Jesus across the ancient world. And all the early church writers confirm this for us. Luke, the beloved physician, the traveling companion of Paul. And who is Theophilus? Who is he writing to? Now, Theophilus just means God lover or lover of God. And some people through the ages have thought it's a metaphor. This is a book for anyone who loves God and wants to know more. But the name itself was actually quite common in the ancient world, and that title, Most Excellent Theophilus, probably means this is a patron, the person putting the cash down to publish this gospel account so that many people can receive it and read it. And so Luke is writing for the sake of many people. And he says in verse 4, he tells us why he's writing. He says, I'm writing, Theophilus, so that you might have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And that word certainty, it's saying we can have a stability, security. It's saying that it is a solid place to stand. And Luke gives us six reasons for certainty. Luke says he is writing truth, and it is public truth, widespread, grounded in eyewitness testimony and costly testimony. It has been thoroughly investigated and carefully arranged, and God promised it beforehand. Six reasons for certainty. Number one, it is public truth. Luke says he's writing about things that happened out in the open. Verse 1, he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. He's saying, I'm writing about things that happened among us, things that happened out in the open, in public. Jesus came and taught and died and rose and sent his people out to spread his message, and it powerfully changed the ancient world. And every secular historian will say it powerfully changed the ancient world. And those things that were done were not hidden away in a cave. They weren't done in a corner, but they were done in public, out in the open. If you read ahead in Luke's two volumes, in his second volume, Acts, which tells us about the growth of the church, he records a conversation between the Apostle Paul and King Agrippa, one of the local rulers of the area. Paul is seeking to persuade Agrippa of the truth of the message, and he appeals to the public nature of these events. Acts chapter 26, verse 26, he says, surely, O king, you have seen all these things because they have not been done in a corner, not in a cave, not hidden away, open, public. And that's why even non-Christian sources like Josephus and Tacitus mention key facts about Jesus, like when he lived and where he lived, and some of what he taught and how that was received and who executed him and how it was done, and that his followers believed he rose from the dead and that he was worshipped by them as God. Not hidden away, but done in public, out in the open. And Luke says it is not only a public truth, it is widespread truth. It is widely known and told by many people in many places. He says he's writing when truths about Jesus have already spread across the ancient world. In verse 1, he says some of it was written down, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things accomplished. He's saying lots of people have started to write about these things. You can find those sources out there. He says much of it has also been spread by word of mouth. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. He says people saw it and started to speak, and it's gone out, widespread, widely known. In verse 4, he says Theophilus has already been taught these things. He's saying all of these things are widely known, widespread across the ancient world. And at the time Luke is writing, the church has spread down from Jerusalem through Palestine, across to Egypt, down to Ethiopia. And it has spread north, up from Jerusalem, across Turkey and all the way over to Greece, and then across the Mediterranean to Rome and Italy and beyond. In other words, it's not a man hidden in a cave, but it is many people in many places speaking of public events with remarkable consistency. And so as Luke arranges his history of Jesus and the church, he cannot innovate, he cannot contradict, he cannot change, he cannot invent, because these truths are public and they are widespread. In fact, that's the reason Luke starts in such a strange way. Those words, "in as much as," is his way of saying that the reason he is motivated to write is precisely because everybody is talking about it. So he wants to make sure his voice is in there and it is carefully arranged and documented and coherent. A public truth, a widespread truth, but not only that, it is also grounded in eyewitness testimony. Those that Jesus authorized as ministers of the word were qualified to spread the message because, verse 2, they were those from the beginning who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. They were personally involved in the events from the beginning with Jesus. They had first-hand experience of these things. They heard it, they saw it, they touched it. You could think of Jesus' friend John. We read one of his letters earlier this year, and he starts by saying, "I'm talking about the things we have heard and seen and touched." He heard the teaching from Jesus' lips. He saw the nails sink into his hand. He saw the spear pierce his side and the blood come out. He touched Jesus' resurrected flesh after he walked from the grave. Eyewitness testimony, personally seen, heard, touched, involved. And in the ancient world, eyewitness testimony was the main criteria for writing serious history. So all the big guns, Herodotus, Tacitus, Lucian, Josephus, they all say that history must be written by those who either have been personally involved or who had access to those who were personally involved. Because history is meant to connect you with that generation who lived through it. And Luke is no different. He writes his introduction to say that my account is standing next to the great historians of old. It stands up as serious history in the public square. Public truths widespread from the eyewitnesses. Earlier this year during Easter, I preached a sermon, and in it I shared a story that my dad told me when I was very young. I remember my dad, when I was in early primary school, telling me of his basic training in the New Zealand military. And he said when they were learning to throw live grenades, one of his peers, a cadet, pulled the pin and then mistakenly threw the pin and held onto the live explosive. And when he realized what he had done, he froze. And his commanding officer realized what had happened, and he took the grenade and pushed him out of the way and absorbed the blast, losing his life, but saving this cadet's life. And that story made such an impression on my mind, and I didn't think of it for years afterwards. And then a few years ago, I preached another sermon at another church, and I shared this story. And after I preached, someone came up to me, and he said, "You know, I grew up in New Zealand, and I remember the story you were talking about." And I thought, "Oh no, how have I misrepresented it?" And he said, "I remember that story, and I remember it exactly as you said. I received eyewitness testimony from my dad, who was there. He saw, he heard, he touched, and he passed it to me. And then I stood up 20 years later, and someone who had heard of the public widespread knowledge back in New Zealand confirmed it." How much more the stories about Jesus from those who walked with him for 3 years and saw him heal and cast out demons. They were in the storm when he spoke and it stopped. They heard him teach. They saw him on the cross. They touched him and worshipped him when he walked from the grave. How much more of an impression with those making their minds. And so they go out and they spread the truth, the public, widespread eyewitness truth. And we know that they were sure, because when they shared their testimony, they did not gain money or prestige or power. All they gained was suffering. Their testimony was not only eyewitness testimony, it was costly testimony. That phrase, ministers of the word, in verse 2, is a technical phrase that speaks of those authorized people sent by Jesus to build and lead his church. And as you read through Luke and his second volume, Acts, you see the consequences for spreading the news: rejection, beating, imprisonment, and death. The Apostle Paul, the person that Luke traveled with, he not only gave up upward mobility in a secure religious career persecuting the church, but after the risen Jesus had met him and changed him, he began to preach the very message he tried to destroy, and his life became one full of suffering, beating, imprisonment, and death. And every scar on his body was a mark of his certainty that what he was speaking was knowledge and truth that is sure and stable and secure. And so with this great amount of public, widely known, eyewitness, costly testimony, Luke gathers it in and he thoroughly investigates and carefully arranges his material. He is writing history that will stand up in the public sphere. So he tells us, verse 3, his qualifications. He says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely from some time past, to write an orderly account for you." Luke says, "I'm so well placed to write this because I've been involved since the beginning. I've watched it happen. I've followed along carefully. I've thoroughly investigated. And now I can arrange it carefully so that you might have coherence and unity and certainty in these things that you've been taught, these things that you have heard from the eyewitnesses." It's as if Theophilus has been given a skeleton of the Christian faith, and Luke is saying, "Let me put flesh and muscle and skin on that so it is substantial and unified and coherent." And as you read through Luke's account, you see all kinds of details you would expect of eyewitness testimony. So even just in the very next few verses, we read of Zechariah, a priest, the father of John the Baptist. And during a shift at the temple, when he is in there, we are told, verse 11, of an angel who appears. And Zechariah says he stood on the right-hand side of the altar. What you would expect, talking to someone who's thinking and remembering what happened. Where was the angel? In verse 21 and 22, those who are outside, they start to wonder, where is he? He's late, he's delayed. And when he comes out, he can't speak. They can't hear him, their friend who they were speaking to only minutes before. And months later, they then see this elderly barren couple give birth to their first and only child. And they bring him a writing tablet, and they watch him write the name John. And then, confirming the angel's words, he speaks, he sings of the God who keeps his promises. You read through the account, and it is exactly what you would expect, hearing the voices of the people who were there. And Luke is saying that he is giving us access to the generation who saw Jesus. That is what we have in the words of Luke's gospel: direct access to the people who were there. It is public truth, it is widespread, eyewitness, costly, thoroughly investigated and carefully arranged. But ultimately, the final reason we can have confidence and certainty, it is promised truth. God himself witnesses to these things in the Old Testament, promising them beforehand. The events Luke records were declared by God in the past. That word in verse 1, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things accomplished," that is the word fulfilled. And it is the same word Jesus uses at the end of his gospel when he stands resurrected before his disciples and says, "All things written about me in the law and the Psalms and the prophets had to be fulfilled. God promised it. Here they are fulfilled in me," he says. Now, in the Old Testament, there were promises that were very clear. God would send a king and he would rule over the nations, and God would deal with his people's sin, and God would deal with death itself and bring a new creation. But just how they were accomplished and fulfilled was obscure, and people could think about it and puzzle on it and go, I'm not sure how God will do that. But then as Jesus stands resurrected, he points back and says, look at every promise that is fulfilled in me. And it's as if we can now look back with Jesus, and Luke helps us to look back at all the ways in which God has brought us to this fulfillment. And we can see the path that we have taken. In year 9, I went on a camp with my school through Bungonia, where lots of caves are, a beautiful part of the country. And we trekked for 5 days in a valley, not knowing where we're going, just trusting our guide who said this way, and we followed. And we didn't know where we were going until we got up a mountain and reached our destination. And he said, look back at the way you've come. And we looked and we saw our whole path laid out behind us, every step we had taken. And Luke is saying, we come to the risen Jesus and we look back on the Old Testament and we see the whole path laid out, every step God has taken, every promise he's made that is now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And so Luke says he's not just writing history, what happened. He is writing God's work in the world, all that he promised, all that he now fulfills in Jesus, and all that he will continue to fulfill. He is writing public truth, widespread truth, eyewitness truth, costly truth, thoroughly and carefully arranged truth, and promised truth. In other words, there was a real baby in a real manger who really was the Son of God, who grew up and really taught the truth of God, and he really died on a cross, and he really bled as a substitute for our real sin, and he really broke through the grave, and he really is alive today, ruling this world and building his church. And Luke says we can know for sure. Verse 4, we can have certainty in the things that we have been taught. And so the things that we are taught in the Gospels are something solid to stand on, stable and secure. I was born in 1989, and the greatest movie of 1989 was Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And if you've seen it, you'll know the scene when he stands in front of a great chasm and he needs to get across to a door on the other side, but there's nothing in front of him. And he thinks to himself, it's a leap of faith. I need to put out my foot and step. And as an audience, we think he's going to put his foot through the air. But then he stands on something solid, a bridge that is so hard to see, so obscure. And when he gets to the other side, what does he do? He grabs dust and throws it across the bridge so the next person who comes can see that there is something solid to stand on. And our culture would have us believe that we cannot have certainty. It's a leap of faith. There's nothing there. Just hope that you will land on something. But see what Luke is doing. He is putting layer upon layer upon layer of certainty so that we know when we put our foot out to trust God's promise, it lands on something solid and secure and stable. We really can have certainty. Now, I am not saying there is no puzzling things in the faith. I'm not saying there aren't real reasons to doubt. In fact, healthy discipleship is bringing doubt into the open and talking about them together. But I am saying that the Christian faith is not built on possibility, it is built on certainty. And so when the questions come and the pressure is mounting and we're disappointed or discouraged or weary and that question comes up in our hearts, can I really be sure? Luke says, yes. You can be sure because I wrote to you public, widespread, eyewitness, costly, thoroughly investigated, carefully arranged, promised truth. So you can be sure and you can trust God. Let us pray together. Our Father, we're so grateful for these words to us, for Luke's work in gathering all the sources and testimony from the eyewitnesses who saw what happened in public, who spread it and spoke it at the cost of their lives. Thank you for Luke's care in arranging it, and thank you that you promised all of it beforehand. Give us certainty, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.